probably many of you saw this in the news, was dangling from a fourth-floor apartment balcony in Paris. Absolutely incredible. He apparently had recently moved in with his father on the sixth floor, and his father was distracted playing Pokemon Go, which I don't even know what that is. It's some game on a phone, I guess. And this kid was playing around on the balcony, apparently, and fell two floors and was clinging for dear life from the fourth-floor balcony. There was below gathered a bunch of people, onlookers, watching, and one of them was this 22-year-old Malian man who happened to be in the neighborhood to watch a soccer game at a local restaurant. He sees this dangling boy. By the way, he's an illegal immigrant in France. This man, his name is Mamadou Gassama, quickly jumped to action that could very well have cost him his own life as he scaled the facade of the building, jumping from one bell. If you can watch the footage of this, and probably some of you have seen this, it is amazing. So Google, I mean, not now, but afterwards, later, Google this thing. It is incredible. Within 30 seconds, people call him Spider-Man, you know, because he just scaled this front of this building, pulls the boy to safety, and he said, you know, it wasn't until he got inside the fourth floor apartment that he, all of a sudden, then the terror hit him, you know, of what he had just done. He's a legend in France. He's a hero to the rest of the world. French President Macron invited him to the Royal Palace, extended French citizenship to him, offered him a job working on the Paris Fire Brigade for his bravery and courage, saving one of France's youngest and smallest, most vulnerable citizens. When asked why he risked his life to save the boy, he replied simply, "I like children. I would have hated to see him getting hurt in front of me. I ran and I looked for solutions to save him, and thank God I scaled the front of the building to the balcony." He added his thanks to God for helping him, giving him courage to act. Gassama is working cash-in-hand jobs, living with relatives in a cramped hostel. He arrived in the country about a year prior after several rough years seeking to cross the Mediterranean to join his brother who already lived in France. And while many observed the dangling boy, only Gassama scaled the building, risking his life to save him. I was refreshed by this story this week. It's one of those news stories and all the terrible news going on in our world that was refreshing, and I was drawn to it because we live in a world so full of hatred, so full of hostility, so full of rage, anger. Just this past week, I was in Annapolis, and I accidentally walked in front of a parking spot that apparently a man with his truck was like pulling. I thought he was pulling in a different spot, but he was really going to back in to the spot I was walking in front of, and he unloaded a string of profanity at me that, I mean, it was crazy. And I apologized. I genuinely apologized, and the rage did not subside. So I just had to keep walking. But there is so much anger in our world, and there's a special hostility toward those who are different than us. Toward those, it's even become virtuous to hate those who aren't in our group or those who don't believe what we believe. The undercurrent of rage is nourished by the media, by the internet, and so on. We live in silos. We have a tribal mentality. We find solace in echo chambers of our own choosing. We surround ourselves by people who say and think exactly the same things we do. We love the sound of our voice, and so on. And that's true of left, right, every side. Many walk around full of anger, just waiting for something, anything, to set it off so that they can give full vent to the rage that's in their hearts. This morning, Jesus challenges our tribal tendencies and the anger that often accompanies those tendencies in this parable of the Good Samaritan, which is really an exposition on the second part of the Great Commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. What are the demands of genuine Christian love? Why is the lawyer's question in the story that we'll see, who is my neighbor, why is that the wrong question? And finally, how do we love in the radical way Jesus teaches? So let's read the text, starting in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Notice first what prompts the giving of this parable. There's a lawyer or a scribe, an expert in the Jewish law, who publicly challenges Jesus. And we're told that he has an agenda. He's not there just as a sincere learner, because we see in verse 25 that he's seeking to test Jesus, another translation, to tempt Jesus. He's seeking to, in all likelihood, what's happening is he's witnessing Jesus' friendliness towards sinners. All these sinners like Jesus. All these sinners are hanging out with Jesus. And so what he's assuming is that must mean, in all likelihood, that Jesus has a soft view of God's word, of his law, that he's wishy-washy on the law. And he's a good rock-ribbed religious conservative, and he's seeking to expose this in Jesus. And so, what's interesting is in reply, what does Jesus say? He could have appealed to Jewish tradition or among the Pharisees, it said, but what he says is he demonstrates he's no theological liberal by appealing to the law. He says, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, he's looking at this guy and he's saying, you're the expert in the law. How would you summarize it for me? What's your summary? And the lawyer replies expertly with an answer that Jesus himself gives in Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus offers his approval and then issues the promise of the law, do this and you will live. And Scripture, though, tells us in the book of James and some other places, James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. There's a standard there. There's benefits and there's blessings in obeying God's law. And by God's law, what I mean by that is God's will is expressed in the Ten Commandments, but also in the Old Testament generally. That's what I mean by that. I'm throwing that word around. There's great blessing in living according to God's law, even for folks who don't know the Lord. It brings sanity, wisdom, and direction in a relativistic culture. People are starving for that. Yet the law has always had a deeper spiritual purpose, to act as tutor leading us to Christ. Well, how does it do that? Well, first, the bad news. It crushes us, absolutely crushes us with its demands, such that we can then only flee to God's mercy in Christ. It's funny, the lawyer thought Jesus was the one playing fast and loose with God's law, and yet Jesus takes the law far more seriously than this so-called expert in the law. Why? Because he sees what the law is after, the heart. It's not just about external conformity to rules. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, I'll tell you, he who commits lust has already committed adultery in his heart. I tell you the truth. Do not murder. I tell you, if you have a contemptuous thought toward your brother or sister, you've already murdered them in your own heart. And so Jesus ratchets up the intensity of God's law. He takes it far more seriously than this so-called expert in the law. Think about his own summary of the law. Could this man genuinely say that he's loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who could say that they've done that? Who would dare to say they love their neighbor as they love themselves? And yet, this interaction reminds me of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, who comes along asking the same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Fantastic question. How does Jesus reply? He drops a law bomb on him. Same kind of thing. The man is prideful enough to say he's fulfilled the second table of the Ten Commandments, our duty to man, Then Jesus goes for the jugular, or really his heart, demands that he sell everything and come follow him. And the man walks away, we're told, grieving because he owned much property. You see, the rich young ruler idolatrously worshiped money, and it kept him from the kingdom, and it kept him in violation of the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. So how do sinners respond when they're confronted with the law of God? Well, at this point in our story, a humble, realistic response from the lawyer would involve confessing his own inability to do this and live, and asking Jesus, how is this kind of love possible? And yet we don't get humility. We are told that the lawyer, quote, wanting to justify himself. You see, there's a self-righteousness in his heart that's rising up. And he asks Jesus a follow-up question motivated by this self-righteousness. And who is my neighbor? Do we see how this question is the equivalent of the perennially wrong-spirited question that immature youth ask, and adults, but I've heard it a lot when I was a youth pastor. How far can we go sexually? You know, hear that all the time as a youth minister. In other words, Jesus, what's the bare minimum you're asking of me? You know, let's ratchet down the intensity of this law a bit so that I can feel like I'm doing a pretty good job with it. You know, why? To bank on my own self-righteousness, right? That's the attitude of self-righteousness, attempting to limit the law to feel good about ourselves. This lawyer's worldview is funded by a common Pharisaical view of non-Jews as being worthy of contempt. In fact, it's a virtuous thing to hate Gentiles. In fact, and especially those Samaritans, who are even worse because they're half-breeds. The Samaritans were hated half-breeds whose line came about with the remaining Jewish riffraff that were still in the northern kingdom in the 700s BC when Assyria came in and exiled the northern kingdom. And those remaining Jews intermarried with a bunch of foreign pagans. And so they created this half-breed race that kind of endured until Jesus' time, and really is even reflected to some degree, that hostility that's there is even reflected today between the Jews and the Palestinians, somewhat similar sort of nature of their relationship. And we see this attitude on display all over today, the us versus them kind of thinking. I just was reading some news stories this week about several white nationalists are running for federal office this year. I watched an interview with a candidate for congressional office in Illinois who believes blacks on average have 20 points less IQ than whites, denies the Holocaust as a historical event, and seeks to bring back segregation in Chicago's neighborhoods. He's denounced by his own Republican Party as a Nazi, and yet he won his party's primary just a couple weeks ago, and his own party is saying, don't vote for him, you know. Self-righteous, legalistic hearts always seek to put limits on the demands of love for neighbor on the basis of us versus them. So Jesus gives this parable in response to the lawyer's self-righteous attempt to place limits on the commandment. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles of steep descent, rocky descent. It was a place, this road was common for the priest in the story, for example, the Levite in the story, who were serving and working in the temple. Often they'd live in Jericho. But this road was common that thieves and robbers and other antisocial criminals hung out around this area. And it was a dangerous place. There were a lot of places to hide, and there were a lot of robberies and so on. And so these upstanding religious men in the story, these moral men, the priest and the Levite, they're on their way home from temple service. They stumble upon a man, likely a fellow Jew, although it's not said explicitly, who's been forcibly and violently robbed and left for dead. Both Jewish men, both moral and religious men, see the man in great need, yet what do? They pass by on the other side. Likely, they're rationalizing away the demand of the law to love the stranger as yourself. This isn't just an invention of Jesus. That summary of the law comes from just merging together a passage from Deuteronomy and a passage from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 commands Jewish people to love love the stranger as themselves. They are conveniently assuming likely that the man is already dead, because then they can say, oh, I don't want to risk, I work in the temple, I don't want to risk ritual defilement. So I'm going to pass, I'm going to do a big broad circle around this guy, you know, and avoid him. So they don't even check and make sure he's actually dead. I mean, and that happens a lot. I mean, among religious-y people can use the Bible to actually abuse the Bible to justify getting out of the demands of love toward neighbor. You see that several times actually in the Gospels. And so this despised half-breed comes along, this Samaritan, who's seeing the man. Remember, both the Levite and the priest see the man, and that seeing prompts them to go to the other side of the road. The Samaritan sees the man, and this leads not to avoidance, but to compassion, and compassion that motivates action. Think about it. This man is half dead, so the robbers or whoever it was could be close by, and the Samaritan stops. He pours wine, which was an ancient antiseptic, and oil, a soothing balm on his wounds, bandages him up. He was so beaten up he couldn't walk, or perhaps he was even unconscious. He was beaten unconscious because the Samaritan has to put him on his own animal to take him to an inn for overnight care. And the Samaritan stays with him overnight. Think about the great cost to himself that he's incurring. Leaves 2 denarii, about 2 days worth of wages with the innkeeper to provide for his continued needs, and says, even if he goes beyond that, needs more, I'll repay you when I come back. I mean, just incredible care exhibited by this despised Samaritan. And so after telling the story, Jesus changes the question from who is my neighbor to am I a neighbor? In other words, others aren't required to prove their neighborliness before the demand of love to love them comes in on our part. Another way, I mean, and this is not just us versus them thinking as ways we attempt to limit the demand to love neighbor, but we also try to limit it through restricting it in terms of, do we think this person's deserving or not? That's a big one. Are they really deserving of our meeting their needs, of our love? When we lived in Omaha, we lived in an area and served a church in a mixed urban area with a fair bit of poverty, some drug abuse going on in our neighborhood where we lived and also where the church was. One man, my wife affectionately dubbed Skinny Legs, was always walking around trying to work someone over in the neighborhood for money. He was a well-known addict in the neighborhood, and he was always coming up with a new scheme. You know, we saw him like the first day we moved there. We lived there for 3.5 years. And after seeing him for virtually every day for 3 years and talking with him and so on, he came to our apartment door and asked me if I'd It was just the strangest interaction. He asked me if I'd ever heard of Norman Rockwell, and then mentioned several several other great artists, and then told me he was a new artist in the area. I'd seen this guy for 3 years every day, and asked if he could do a portrait of me. It was just hilarious. Very abstract, yes. He stopped by the church one evening. The church, again, was within walking distance of where we lived, and we had a midweek community meal where we invited in folks from the poor and homeless in the community. They would come and we'd share a meal every week together with the church family. 10 minutes before the meal, he didn't know the meal was happening, stops by, asks me for money to go to McDonald's. I said, hey, you know what? We got a hot meal 10 minutes from now. Come in. Let's go downstairs and we'll eat together. He says he just got frustrated. He just wanted the money, and so he stormed off. You know, he's angry. Another time he broke into the church during business hours through a door that was locked, and the senior pastor caught him stealing powdered lemonade, and then he told the senior pastor he's actually coming and donating it, and the pastor believed him. He's maybe a little naive, and then he came in a second time and the senior pastor caught him again. He said, what are you doing? You're obviously not donating lemonade, you know. And so he said, you know, you don't have to steal. Like, let us know. He gave him the whole container, and who knows what he was going to do, if he's going to pretend it was drugs and try to sell it or whatever. We don't know where his heart was. But the bottom line is, this man demonstrated himself for years over and over and over again as an undeserving weasel, you know. So does that, you know, if we love someone and we don't get results, do we then, you know, say they're undeserved, we don't try anymore, we don't keep attempting to love them? The heart of the gospel is grace for the strictly undeserving, for the undeserving weasels, of which we're all of them. All of us are undeserving weasels at the end of the day. Another way we can restrict the command to meet the needs of our neighbors is whether we think we can afford to or not. And, you know, there is just a profound statement in a book by Tim Keller called Jesus the King. And he says this. Well, first of all, he says that I can't afford to give really translates to I can't afford to give if it's really going to cost me something or burden me in any way. And so, in other words, you know, if we can just kind of painlessly give, we'll do it. But I can't afford to give has come to mean bearing burden, which is what we're commanded to in Galatians 6. Keller says this, that all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. I've read this quote before. You may have heard it, but it's profound. Think about it. If you love a person whose life is all put together and has no major needs, it costs you nothing. It's delightful. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, someone who's in trouble or who is persecuted or emotionally wounded, it's going to cost you. You can't love them without taking a hit yourself. A transfer of some kind is required so that somehow their troubles, their problems, transfer to you. There are a lot of wounded people out there. They're emotionally sinking. They're hurting, and they desperately need to be loved. And when they are with you, you want to look at your watch and make a graceful exit, because listening to them with all their problems can be grueling. It can be exhausting to be a friend to an emotionally damaged person. The only way they're going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them, and the only way to love is to let yourself be emotionally drained. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them, and you have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid these people, they'll sink. The only way to love them is through substitutionary sacrifice. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. We see that in, of course, the Good Samaritan in this story. So the proper question is not who is my neighbor in an attempt to limit the demands of love, but what is my responsibility to my neighbor? Practical Christian love meets the needs of absolutely anybody, including those different from us, including even our enemies, in that kind of self-sacrificial way, willing to take risks because of a heart that responds to seeing a need with compassion and not selfish avoidance. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes this of this story: "This lawyer valued himself much upon his learning and his knowledge of the laws, and in that he thought to have puzzled Christ himself. But Christ sends him to school to a Samaritan to learn his duty. Go and do like him." Note, it is the duty of every one of us in our places and according to our ability to succor, help, and relieve all that are in distress and necessity. So this great exposition of neighborly love, what it looks like, begs the question, how on earth can we do this? How is this even possible? It begins by seeing where Jesus is in the parable. Jesus himself is, in fact, the Good Samaritan. Matthew Henry, again, I just have to quote these words, and this is a view held by Augustine, Luther. Matthew Henry says this, he puts it the best in my opinion: "Now this parable is applicable to another purpose than that for which it was intended." In other words, Matthew Henry is saying, we don't want to make a practice of overly spiritualizing parables, but you can't miss this one. This is too painfully obvious. He says this, and that this parable excellently sets forth the kindness and love of God our Savior towards sinful, miserable man. We were like this poor, distressed traveler. Satan, our enemy, had robbed us, stripped us, wounded us. Such is the mischief that sin had done us. We were by nature more than half dead, twice dead in trespasses and sins, utterly unable to help ourselves, for we were without strength. The law of Moses, like the priest and Levite, the ministers of the law, looks upon us but has no compassion on us, gives us no relief, passes by on the other side as having neither pity nor power to help us. But then comes the blessed Jesus, that good Samaritan. And they said of him by way of reproach, he is a Samaritan, by the way, he has compassion on us. He binds us up. He binds up our bleeding wounds, pours in not oil and wine, but that which is infinitely more precious, his own blood. He takes care of us and bids us put all the expenses of our cure upon his account. And all this, though he was none of us, till he was pleased by his voluntary condescension to make himself so, but infinitely above us. This magnifies the riches of his love and obliges us all to say, how much are we indebted and what shall we render? Wow. Wow. Could read that over and over and over again. You and I were the man wounded and left for dead. Because of our sin, Satan robbed, stripped, and wounded us. The law, like the priest and the Levite, didn't lift a finger for us. We weren't just half dead, we were completely dead, utterly incapable of helping ourselves. Then along comes the Good Samaritan, Jesus, sees us, takes compassion on us, binds up our wounds, takes care of us, demands that we put all expenses of our cure on his account. Do you see the outline of the gospel in our story? Timothy Keller asks, what if you were on the road and your only hope was an act of sheer free grace from someone who in no way owes you neighborly love at all? Would you want grace? Only then would you become a neighbor to those in need, because you would look at them as someone who is no different. The priest and the Levite are the moral religious characters who reveal the impotence of the law to transform a heart. Of course, Scriptures, Romans 8 says, for God's done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Practical Christian love comes only as a response to grace, not the demands of the law. This is the fundamental problem of the us versus them thinking of a tribalistic culture. We're not us versus them. We're all them, right? There's a righteous God, and then there's them. There's the rest of us. One of the basic drives of the human heart, really quickly, is the desire to be right. Ecclesiastes says, I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Our hearts and minds wake up in the morning seeking new ways to be justified. We just want others to see us as, we want to think well of ourselves. We desperately want others to think well of us. We slave over maintaining our reputations. We often don't hesitate to knock someone down a few notches. Why? To prop ourselves up a little bit. Yet all this maneuvering and reputation management does is push us further from grace, further from the Spirit's power in our lives. We're too hung up on ourselves, pleased with ourselves to be of any use to God or others. And the reality is, you and I aren't quite as wonderful as we like to think we are. In fact, we're lying dead on the road, like everyone else, because of our sin. It's only by the sheer free grace of God in Christ that we have spiritual life and hope of eternal life. The righteousness reflected in the table, the righteousness offered in the gospel, is received righteousness. It's nothing we bring. The ground of it is found in Christ's perfect law-keeping on our behalf and his righteous death, paying the penalty for our law-breaking on the cross. The righteousness found in the gospel is received by faith alone. We contribute absolutely nothing to it. Nothing. We receive this alien righteousness through the empty hands of faith. We bring nothing to it. This is why there's no us versus them. This is why this thinking for Christians is ridiculous. We're all them, saved but by the sheer grace of God. So guilt motivation found in morality and moralism will never work to produce neighborly love. Only a heart transformed by grace can we start to move in that direction of loving others as ourselves. The second and third century, the Roman Empire was struck by two major epidemics that wiped out huge portions of its citizens. Classical paganism, unable to come to terms with this tragedy, failed to motivate its adherents to help others. So when pagans fled the scene, Christians stayed behind and cared for the sick. Not only their own, they looked after anyone, regardless of their convictions or lifestyle. And as a result of this radical commitment, Christian survival rates were greater. In addition, guess what? Those surviving pagans lived because of the self-sacrificial love of Christians, and many converted to Christ. Sociologist Rodney Stark says this in a great book, The Rise of Christianity. Paganism did indeed topple over dead, or at least acquire its fatal illness during these epidemics, falling victim to its relative inability to confront these crises socially or spiritually, an inability suddenly revealed by the example of its upstart challenger, the Christian faith. Additionally, not only were abortions prevalent in the Roman Empire, so was female infanticide. Christians stepped into the gap and took on babies that would have otherwise died. And guess what? The faith grew. In urban areas, cities weren't hip and cool back then. They were filthy, unsanitary, sickly places to live. Fires, epidemics, and riots were commonplace. Christians once again brought a culture of hope and life to a world of suffering and despair through meeting the needs of city dwellers around them. And again, once again, they won more converts to Christ. Stark goes on to make a secular argument attempting to explain how the obscure marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. This is the explanation. These are the explanations. At bottom, the church, touched by the gospel of Christ, lived transformed lives of costly, self-sacrificing love toward all, and won converts and soon became the official religion of the empire, transforming the Western world forever. Practical Christian love reflects the unqualified love of God toward others. And the only way believers can live this out is through a personal experience of the grace of God in Christ, through repenting of our OCD, our obsessive compulsive desire to be right, acknowledging that we are in fact wrong, and trusting in the finished work of Christ's perfect record keeping on our behalf. It's only through being renewed daily in this good news that we can begin to love others as God loves us. As I close in prayer, I'd like to invite the elders forward for the table. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this message. We desperately need it. We need to hear it. We need to be renewed in this gospel every day. We need to be, it's not saved by faith, sanctified by works. It's saved by faith, sanctified by faith. Lord, we are in need of daily, moment by moment, dependence and repentance and trust in Jesus to live out the kind of love that you call your people to. Thank you for this table, Lord, this visible sermon now that we get to partake in. We pray that you'd bless our observance of it, and that you'd give us life. We desperately need life. In Jesus' name.